See all your lovely faces.
To see you. How are you this evening?
I'm doing all right. Doing all right.
Good.
I decided to work out of the office, CBF office, so because the internet has been unreliable at home at certain hours. So
that is my world. I never know. So I came in tonight just to make sure.
Yeah.
So.
Hello, Pastor.
Hey, Reverend Jones, how are you?
I'm good. I'm good. Good to see you.
It's good to see you. I'm glad you're able to join us tonight.
I am delighted to be with you all.
Hi, Rose and Bert and Scott.
Hi, guys.
I'm glad for you all to join.
Glad to be here. I just signed up for the Enneagram thing.
Okay, very good.
Putting in a plug for anybody who hasn't already.
Good. Thank you.
Is this the first class for it?
The first class for the Enneagram is this. We have two options this weekend, one on Saturday and one on Sunday.
Okay.
For part one, where you can kind of find your place in the Enneagram.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
I think I took my first Enneagram last year, I think it was.
Mm-hmm.
And I was so surprised at the accuracy. It's slightly disturbed about what it said about me. That we came with.
Then you wanted to know, I guess.
Yeah.
Good evening, George and Molly and Mark.
Hi.
Gwen.
Hello. Good evening.
Glad to see you all tonight.
Thank you. Good to see you.
It's good to be here.
Yes.
Hope everybody had a good day.
Yes.
Yeah. Was that a game I heard?
Might have been.
He's like, is that, hey, is that football in the background?
Funny.
That we're, I know we've got a couple more that we're waiting on. Gladys, it's good to see you tonight.
It's good to see you too, Pat.
Yes.
I have missed you, my dear.
I have missed all of you.
It is good to see you, Gladys.
Hello, how are you both doing? Trying to be strong tonight.
Good, good.
You look beautiful.
I'm sorry.
You look beautiful in your new fall gold colors. Can you hear me, Gladys?
Yes, I hear you.
Okay.
Yes.
You look lovely and nice to see you.
Thank you. It's good to see you too.
Gladys, thank you for showing up for me.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
I invited my good friend, Bonnie, on. Hey, Bonnie.
Hey.
We're glad she's here. Thank you for inviting her.
Thank you.
We have Judy, RC, Dean, Jane. So folks are coming on. Let me go ahead and welcome all of you who are here so far. And as others come on, they will catch up with us. Tonight's dialogue is going to be a very good one, I believe. And then it will be followed by a larger conversation of our group. And I think you all are getting used to this process that there is a presentation. Tonight it will be a dialogue. And then as the conversation goes on, you can participate. And as you need to, because of time constraints, if we go longer, you can exit as you need to. Zoom allows that to be a little less obvious than when you walk out of the room. So I am very glad that all of you are here. And our pastor, Daniel Glaze, is going to begin our time and introduce our guest.
Thank you, Anna. I am delighted to introduce you to my friend and colleague in ministry, the Reverend Casey Jones. And Casey, if you need to at any time need to leave, it looks like you're still at the office. You probably haven't gotten home and gotten supper yet. So we'll try not to keep you too long tonight.
Okay.
So Casey Jones you've got your supper. Good for you. You are prepared. Casey Jones is a native of California, Southern California, near the LA area, if I am correct. And as she tells the story, she grew up in church, always there, always participating in church ministry. But before answering the call to ministry, after going to school, Casey worked for a number of years, 10 or 15 years, as a community organizer, and had a successful career in that before going to seminary. And after seminary, she was became pastor of the National Baptist Memorial Church. Okay, I got it right. And with if serving a church like that, she's not scared off by the River Road, Baptist kind of people. So, National Baptist Memorial Church, first woman and first African American elected pastor of that church in Washington, D.C. If you're familiar with D.C., sort of in the Columbia Heights, Adams Morgan area of town, she was there for 10 years and last couple of years has been serving at our national denomination, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. She serves as the associate coordinator of strategic operations and outreach. And she won't tell you this, but I'll tell you, in all honesty, probably in the top three preachers in our denomination. She's an excellent pulpiteer and a friend, and I'm grateful to welcome her to this conversation. So welcome, Casey. We're glad you're here.
Thank you.
All right, let's open our time with a word of prayer. God, we give you thanks for this day, for the beauty of it. We thank you for the relationships made and the work we've done. We pray for those in our church and in our community who are in particular need of our prayers. Those who are in the hospital, those who are anxiously awaiting test results, or even those who seem to be at the end. We pray that your mercy and your grace would be sufficient for their needs. And we pray that you would grant to each person, each need, a very real sense of your love and your presence. We pray for ourselves as their church family, as we seek to reach out in your love and your care. And as always, we pray for our church and her ministry here in Richmond and wherever that takes us. We pray your blessings upon our time together tonight, upon Casey and her ministry at CBF. Receive our thanks for all that has been. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so what I thought we would do tonight is I would ask y'all or allow y'all to or invite you to sort of listen in on a conversation that Casey and I are going to be having. Conversation between two pastors, one white male pastor, one African-American female pastor, two pastors who care very deeply about racial justice, but because of our backgrounds probably come at that with a different frame of reference, or perhaps whose approach may be different. So what I'd like to do is invite you to listen into our conversation, and we'll be sure to call time with enough time for y'all to enter into that conversation, to ask us questions or or to share some reflections that you may have. So that's what we'll do tonight. So Casey, first of all, I'd like to ask you, it's been my experience that so many people, even church people, talk about racial justice, racial reconciliation, sort of as the same thing or interchangeable terms. I have my own thoughts on that. I think they're different, but I'd like to hear your own understanding of racial justice, racial reconciliation.
Sure. Yeah, I actually distinguish between the two. And thanks for asking that question, because I also think that both those terms are evolving during the season and changing. And so when I like to have conversations, I do like to define that for the sake of the conversation that I'm a part of. And I see racial reconciliation as an entrance into racial justice work, almost like a beginning, particularly if you are Caucasian, right? And so part of that for me is racial reconciliation is that time to begin to understand historically, you know, the role of white supremacy, to begin to understand and educate oneself, but also how to enter into relationships with people of color or the Black community in particular. And so, because I think the relationship piece is crucial for the longevity to do racial justice work. And I see racial justice work as more active in responding to and or working towards changing systems of oppression.
So, I mean, I think, while it sounds like you see racial reconciliation sort of being foundational, mm-hmm. And certainly it's relationship based. Mm-hmm. I don't think we can talk about these terms purely in philosophical mm-hmm. terms, but because these are people to be blunt about it. So much of this work is relationship based. I want to ask you, from your own experience as a pastor, but also in your work at the denomination, lots of our Black and white churches are forming partnerships, probably because for a lot of reasons, but also because of some of the racial strife we have experienced and has been brought to our national collective conscience these days, partly of the support of the New Baptist Covenant and President Jimmy Carter's leadership. So lots of white and Black churches have formed partnership, particularly, and I've been interested to see throughout the South sort of the Black First Baptist Church and the white First Baptist Church in town. And that's a whole nother dynamic we can talk about. So I'm intrigued by this partnership, and our church has a partnership that's evolving with a local African-American congregation. What might you advise a church as they are trying to engage a partnership? I don't want to say ground rules, mm-hmm. but maybe what do we need to understand or realize mm-hmm. about one another mm-hmm. before we just jump in and, mm-hmm. you know, help us think through that?
Yeah, I think this is an important question. I think I want to go back to your first question first, and then I'm going to come back. Because one of the things I wanted to add about the racial justice, racial reconciliation, that people can enter either one at different times. So some folks may get active in racial justice work, but not have the foundation necessarily. And I do think it's important, and it's connected to this, to the second question. And I say that because right now, I'm aware of a number of pastors who went to marches and rallies for the very first time because of George Floyd, right? And now that things have died down, not sure what to do. And so the activity may get you engaged initially, but I do think, and so to make this clear about racial reconciliation, I think what helps with longevity to racial justice work is also making sure that racial reconciliation, self-education is important. And so it goes into this partnership question too, in that for CBF that is historically and predominantly white, I think one of the things that I believe, and I think a new book that's come out called White Too Long, written by Robert Jones, even talks about this, is that it's important for white Christians to understand their history. And I don't mean just the personal history in terms of your lifetime. And I'm not necessarily talking about ancient history, but even in terms of the role that white Christianity has played in racism and the oppression or the limits of Black folks, but also how well-intended white Christians have been to move and do something in Black space or Black community, and as a result, cause harm because they weren't engaged in a relationship. And one of the things I share is not just from my church background, but from as a community organizer. Part of my training came from the Children's Defense Fund. I worked for the Black Community Crusade for Children under Marion Wright Edelman when she launched that. And one of the things I learned as an being trained as an advocate, particularly in communities of color, again, that was well-intended folks who had come into communities, but were not in conversations and did not engage the community that they were trying to help serve. And so they went in, maybe brought resources, and maybe the program wasn't successful, so they took their resources and left, right? And sometimes it causes some chaos because, so let me just say this. So there have been, there's a history of harm. And so, and I've said this to pastors when they say, well, they want relationships, and I'm calling the Black pastor and they're not returning my phone call. And what I would say to you is, because of the history of harm that the Black community and Black leaders, number one, you have to earn the right to be in relationship. Just because you want to be in relationship doesn't mean that they have to. And so part of it is understanding when you come, you're not coming just with your own personal history, but you're coming with a history of previous churches who have come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so to understand that, and to understand that everything with good intentions has not always been fruitful or helpful, but also grow. So it's good to understand that, because I also think that then if you understand that there has been some harm, that it shifts, it can shift how you approach the work. It allows you to be patient. The other thing I like to talk, the way I like to talk about this relationship piece, particularly as it relates to justice work, if I don't lose my train of thought, which is just coming from me. Is this, particularly as CBF churches, as a CBF church, we understand from global missions that we believe in long-term presence. We believe that we're gonna do missions, that we need to invest long-term, and that when we do that, you've developed relationships, you understand the culture, you understand the language before you do anything, mm-hmm. Right? And so what I recommend to churches who want to enter in racial reconciliation and racial justice, towards racial justice work, that you become mission-minded. Too often our churches that are white want to go in and fix something. And they think racism or racial justice can be fixed, as opposed to understand it took years and decades and centuries to build this, that it's going to take some time investment for it to be transformed. And I mean transformed in a long-standing way, you know? And so that means head and heart, as well as systems need to change. And so the self-education is important. And one of the other things, Daniel, I will say to you in the church, after George Floyd, something happened, I think, in the Black community. Ahmaud Arbery was harsh. I mean, Tamir Rice was harsh. All these prior deaths, but to watch a modern day lynching, when you watch the life drain out of somebody live, if you will, and the person who is doing it have no emotional affect, right? with like without regard to life. It was a PTSD experience. And as it continues to show, just like 9/11, when they start showing the towers over and over again, how it continued to trigger, right? And it redefined things. I don't know if you all were like this, but in 9/11, I lived in DC and I was pastoring at the time. And after 9/11, when I heard sirens, it redefined sirens for me. You know? And it was something about George Floyd that redefined something, because I want you all to understand that these deaths by the hands of law enforcement, and because law enforcement, and this is not going to be about necessarily just police, that's a whole nother, I don't want to go down that rabbit hole too much, but I just want to share a perspective that what law enforcement does when they get off and they're not only not convicted, but no charges, it comes across as state sanctioned murder if they're not held accountable, because they are agents of the state that are doing this. So part of this, even as I'm sharing this, this may be a new perspective, but it is a Black perspective.
Right.
You know? So yeah.
So I hear you saying part of the relationship building is not just we want to be in partnership, but trying to see through someone else's eyes, trying to see the perspective of someone else. And even though we cannot ever fully place ourselves in their shoes, to at least try.
That's right.
And maybe have that be part of the discussion is what I hear you saying is that's part of this relationship.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. So I found it really interesting, the connection you made with mission here, because in many Christian circles, we have associated mission with mission projects, and that's not bad necessarily in and of itself. As our church, I'm proud of many of the mission projects that we have done, but sometimes, and I've been guilty of this myself, we approach the relationship as, well, let's get together and go serve lunch at the homeless shelter. Let's get together and build a Habitat house. That's one of my goals for our relationship with Kwakasin. But if we're not careful, that project can take the place of the relationship that we're building. It's like that becomes the focus, and we hold ourselves at arm's length. You know, we're not connecting hearts. We're doing this project. I don't know. That's what I was thinking about when you were talking about connecting it to mission.
Yeah.
Those projects aren't bad, but what we really need to do is seek to connect ourselves one to another.
Yeah, I mean, because I think the core of mission is really about the good news, right? It is
right.
About the gospel, and the projects, I think, need to be, how do I say this? The work or the labor that you do ought to aid the relationship, not undermine it. Right? So for example, you know, in my church in DC, I would host mission teams. People wanted to do inner city missions or, you know, urban missions, and we had the capacity to house people. My congregation, you know, most women are called, when women are called to establish churches, we are usually called to small churches, usually in conflict or some kind of challenge that's taking place. Okay, that was my experience. And one of the things is that, you know, you mentioned that I was the first African-American, the first woman called. And so the church had been historically white, predominantly white. And there were some decisions made. And so the ministry was 100 years old when I became pastor in the same community. And so the facility was like most historical facilities in disrepair. But, and so was the ministry, right? And so instead of focusing on the exterior of the building, I focused on the people, loving and encouraging them to understand that God had a reason, had a purpose for us, and why we were centered right there in the heart of the nation's capital. And so one of the things we were able to do is create an opportunities to do create a 6-week unapologetic Christian summer camp, right? And National Baptist did not have the human or the financial resources to make that successful. But the way we were able to do it was in partnership. We became a summer meal site so we could do food, but we also created opportunities for churches who want to do urban missions to come in, stay in our building, and to work in our summer camp. So for a lot of them, it was almost like a traveling vacation Bible school. They would do that week, pay for the resources and teach the kids. And I didn't have really children in my church. We did, our church did what we did to be the presence of Christ, right? It wasn't about church growth. We just wanted to help do what we could so that folks knew that God loved them, right? And what was interesting when teams would come in my conversations, I would say to them in our orientation is that we thank you that you're here. We're grateful that you're gonna, you know, you're gonna teach the classes, but we strongly encourage you to sit with our kids and have conversation with them at breakfast and at lunch. And the mission teams would cover dinner, so there were 3 meals, because most people don't know that hunger is an issue in the nation's capital. And so they were surprised to hear that. And so coming in, it was interesting because we would have teams that would come and they would feed the kids and then go eat in the kitchen separate. What such a missed opportunity, because what I would be able to share with them is that if you spend time with the kids, listening to them, you know, in the morning, early drop off, play connect, play cards, play, you know, do whatever arts and crafts, that you would earn the right to hear their story. Mm-hmm. That if you spend that time with them, they will share their heart. They will share their what's going on with them. And it gives you an opportunity to share the love of Christ. But there are teams who missed that opportunity because they were so focused on arts and crafts and storytelling that they felt good when they left, but our kids necessarily did not. And so understanding that missions is about relationship, and so is the racial reconciliation. That you should, because people would come into my building that were well-resourced churches, and they would look, and it was interesting, and they would, without having any deep conversations with me about what's taking place, they made judgments about our ministry and even said to me, you know, we have some resources, we could probably help with that, but I don't know if we can give you the money. They didn't realize we were making strategic church choices to invest in people first before the building.
Yeah.
You know, and so we might have had some water stains, but we also had kids whose lives were transformed. We had kids who were safe for the summer. And as a matter of fact, we had kids that did well, behaved better in our camp than they did in school. And we would get reports next summer, the following summer, that their kids did better in school after being with us for a summer. Mm-hmm. And it's that collective response, but that happened because of the relationship, not because of the arts and crafts.
Yeah. So I, you know, as we're trying to understand context and as we're trying to approach, missional relationships. I hear you saying it's really important not to come in with these assumptions if the building may be in disrepair, well, then I guess relationships are as well, when that may be the farthest thing from the case. Mm-hmm. I don't want to make excuses, but that's hard to do. It's hard to lay that down and come in totally wide-eyed. But I wonder if, as a starting point for a relationship, we have to drop those assumptions and just meet person to person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think one of the things is we all come in with assumptions, right? We all come in with biases and prejudice. Everybody is prejudiced. I mean, based on their experience and what have you, when you come in, you are prejudging what you see. Mm-hmm. But the question is what you do with that information and that narrative once you enter into the context. And so I think it's a misnomer to tell people don't go in prejudiced. No, go in, but recognize that you will have them. Mm-hmm. You know, that I have these assumptions. When I come in, I see this. I wonder what's going on. And then it gives me a chance to tell my story, and I will tell you my story about why there's water stains if I feel that it's authentic.
Yeah, yeah.
But if I think you're asking because it's judgment, I might ask you a question, why do you ask?
Mm-hmm. That's helpful. That's helpful perspective there. It's not that we are suddenly magically lay aside all our prejudices, but we're honest with them. And then we say, okay, what will we do about that? And that reminds me, we had another guest with us last week, and I won't get the quote exactly right, but she was saying, you know, let's drop the colorblind language. We're not colorblind. I can see that you're African American. I can see that I'm white. But let's, when we see color, let's celebrate the beauty of God's creation. Let's be color brave. She talked about, and so rather than saying, "Oh, there's no difference between you and me," to say, "Well, you know, God made me special. God made you special. Let's celebrate that. Let's recognize the differences that exist, but let's not let that be a barrier to our being friends and ultimately being bonded in the love of Christ."
That's right. No, yeah. I totally agree with that. I actually take offense when somebody says I don't see color, because I am clear that I am an African-American woman, and with that comes a history and a resiliency. It, you know what I mean? It's just my grandmother was the first, you know, to be a realtor in California, and actually played a role because she sounded white on the phone. She was able to help integrate neighborhoods.
Yeah.
You know? And she was in a partnership with a white broker. And so that they had this tag team thing going on. And so I take offense from that. I want you to see my color.
Yeah. That's a helpful perspective. So talking about, if I want to can keep on this perspective thing, I've heard you say before, I don't want to misquote you, but I think you've said something to the effect of, for Black churches to engage with white churches, it's a risk.
Yeah.
I want to make sure I heard you correctly. And number two, what do you mean it's a risk?
You know, I think the easiest way for me to share this is to share just a biblical text that I like to use, I think, for Christians to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Most of us understand, have heard the Damascus Road experience, right? You know, Saul's on his way. He's gotten papers to be able to grab up Christians and lock them down, you know, upon seeing them. And then we find out that he has this encounter with Christ. And in that encounter, Christ says to Saul, why are you doing this to me? Why are you persecuting me? What I love about the beginning of that process is that for me, I understand that God takes my oppression personally, right? That what you do to your brother and sister, you are doing to Christ. And that's number one. The second thing about that experience is then he is blinded, and the word says he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. And I'm gonna come back to that piece in a minute because there's something around discomfort I want to share with you. But upon his part of his transformation was when then Ananias has this conversation with God, and Ananias says, "Okay, I need you to go to that street called Straight and have a conversation with Saul." And Ananias be like, "Whoa, Lord, I don't know about that, because I've heard about him. I know that he was at Stephen's, you know, prosecution and death. You know, I know that he is supported by the structure, right, to do me harm and to do my people harm. I don't know if I really, you know, I don't know, Lord." And what I love about it is God has said, "Listen, I've already had some conversation with him, and I'm sending him." And what I like to say about that is understand by Ananias is that he's taken a risk because Saul had a record and a reputation of doing people like him harm. And so for me, I like to say that when it comes to the Black church, like a number of Black churches and leaders and people don't want to be bothered because they're not sure what it will cost them. Because of pain of the past. And the other thing is, even as I've been talking to churches from a CBF perspective, national perspective, that are interested in calling Black clergy or people of color for the first time. And what I say to those churches is like, if you're gonna do that, understand the risk that that person is taking, because too often it's crouched in an opportunity. We're gonna do this great thing for this Black person. but they have not prepared themselves to receive Black leadership. And so because you're doing them a favor, you don't necessarily respect their leadership, and the expectation, let me just say it this way. A lot of times people don't know what they don't know. That intellectually they're not prejudiced. Mm-hmm. But when somebody shows up and they share something that may be pastoral or authoritative, that may be a new experience for our white sisters and brothers that they don't know how to handle. And what happens is, for the Black person, they're taking a risk because the Black community sometimes wonder why they're working in white space and can be ridiculed. The other piece of it is then they're in a space of people that are well-intended, but don't know what they're doing. And so they are offending, causing harm to that person who's that trailblazer in that experience. And when it doesn't go well, that person leaves, whether they're fired or they let go. And the white church says themselves, oh, that was a bad experience. We're not gonna do that anymore. And then the Black person is left to figure out how to heal from that experience. And so part of it is, again, understanding that there might be unconscious bias and prejudice. And again, even though you don't want it, it doesn't mean it's not there. You know, there's some things I said to myself as an adult, I would never do what my mama did, you know? And I don't know if you all have those experiences. I haven't raised kids. I know a lot of parents say that as a parent, I'm not gonna raise my children this way. And then lo and behold, you have some children and you see your mama or your daddy in yourself. And that wasn't your intention.
Right.
And part of it is recognize that there may be some negative things about you. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means there needs to be a transformation.
Yeah. Yeah. So all this has been immensely helpful. I have a couple more questions I'd like to ask. And if I can be confessional here, and some of us on this call have helped me as we've tried to engage this relationship with a local African American congregation. Our men's ministries have gotten together. We've had breakfast. They actually, bless their hearts, invited me to be a one of the Black History Month speakers. Mm-hmm. And I said, are you sure you want it? And they said, absolutely. And it was a wonderful time for us to be together. If I'm confessional, I have found myself wanting this relationship to progress faster. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying not to make assumptions now, but I'm wondering if my counterpart, Dr. Theodore Brown, their pastor, is calculating some risk. Mm-hmm. has asked, what's in it for you? What's your motivation? And that's a fair question. Mm-hmm. I'm learning to, I guess I'm beginning to understand some things about the dynamic of the relationship that may not be able to be overcome. Mm-hmm. We have, the not only the dynamics of power, but of resources. And I don't know what to do with all of that, other than I think there's blessing in asking those questions and not jumping to say, well, you know, I can't get a call back from Dr. Brown because he just doesn't want to talk to me. That may be the farthest thing from the truth. Mm-hmm. He might be spending time in prayer saying, Lord, what do we want to do with these white mm-hmm. Christians who say they want to be our friends? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know if there was a question there. I was just having some confessional.
If I could just be honest with you, I think part of it too, and this is what I've had some conversation, particularly after George Floyd, with a number of pastors and groups. Part of the problem, I think, is the need to do it the right way, right? Hmm. In terms of you want to make sure you have it together or have it right before you enter into relationships. There are a number of churches, CBF churches, that disappointed a whole lot of us who are Black. When George Floyd, not just George Floyd, but when Ahmaud Arbery's murder happened, and our churches were silent. No articles, no statements. And I, you know, as a CBFer, I understand part of the history of CBF in terms of not making public statements or stances. But I, and so this was my counsel to those who were, had ears to hear. How do we as Black people, distinguished people who really have the heart of God and truly really want to have racial reconciliation and act in, for racial justice, if you're silent? How do we distinguish you from the others? And the other piece is in terms of doing the right way. I heard folks, well, I know I don't want to just jump on the bandwagon. You know, if it's not, I said, and they weren't sure what to do. And so they didn't say anything. I said, you know what? Even if you say that you don't, that you're hurting, that you see what's happening and it's not right and you don't know what to do, is better than silence. Because I think from a privileged perspective, you feel like you need to figure out how to fix it before you say anything or do anything. And I think what helps advance relationship so that when something happens and you just send a text to that pastor that says, I'm hurting, not just for you because you're Black, I'm hurting because a man is dead. You know, I'm hurting because you recognize something in the community. I'm not sure what to do. I just want you to know that I'm here.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And stop trying to stop, you know, just be vulnerable. Understand that you don't have the power or the control. And that if it's authentic, you may actually get some return phone calls or at least a response to you.
Yeah. Yeah. What that makes me think of is going back to your biblical example, maybe like Saul, we don't come out with the answer, but you sit in the hunger and the pain and the blindness and say, and that's not being silent, but saying, I'm feeling something here. And all I know is it's not right. But I'm, you know, and it, that's something. I mean, that's not nothing, right?
Right. No, that's, so. I think that's it. I think the power that Saul, the other piece of the power that Saul's story is that piece. And I like to use that text, particularly for our churches, is that, you know, for so long when I grew up, every time I heard that story about him becoming blind, my focus of that time of silence, if you will, of him not eating and him fasting and praying and not drinking was about his physical issue. And it didn't dawn on me until I start re-engaging in this work as a minister that I realized, I was like, Saul just realized from Christ, right? That everything that formed him from what his mother taught him, from his favorite teacher and mentor, the way his career was formed was to the detriment of that of those people, right? Mm-hmm. And how they perceived, how he perceived them. That is foundation shaking.
Yeah.
If you realize that Black people really are not lazy, when you realize that Black people actually have some intellectual, you know, wherewithal, and that Black people, you know, built the pyramids before Europe even got off the ground. I mean, when you begin to realize the narrative you were taught was inaccurate, like Saul did, right? And what I appreciate about that text is that when Saul has that experience, he sits in that discomfort. And too often, and I think as Christians, as white Christians, and as, you know, in terms of the West, we want to rush out of discomfort. But there's something about sitting in that tension, grappling about what you know or don't know and what's new and presented to you. And to do that with also seeking God's face. Because when I mentioned to you about Ananias, you know, God said to Ananias, I've already had this conversation with Saul. He knows, he's expecting you. I need you to get up and go. And so you know that Saul has been in conversation with God. And so when, as a white Christian, you're looking to engage this and you have those earth-shaking foundational moments, instead of running back the other way, instead of giving up, sit in that discomfort. Spend some time in the text and with the Lord and allow the Lord to lead you through that. And I would even suggest to you right now, Daniel, that we are in one of those moments right now with this pandemic, right? Is that the norm has been interrupted and it's uncomfortable. We can't do church like we used to. And I heard a preacher say this morning, and something that God had laid on my heart too, is Jeremiah 29. And not just verse 11, but where he says, you're gonna be here for 70 years. We may be here longer than we anticipated, longer than we want. It also says that, you know, develop relationships, marry, and plant foods and eat off your harvest, that you can prosper during this uncomfortable, difficult time. And you also have a responsible, even in your discomfort, to pray for a better future. Mm-hmm. And so even as Christ's followers, as we're engaging cross-racially in racial justice work, that there are going to be difficult moments. And I always like to give it this way. I'm in preacher mode, so I need to pull it back a minute. I like to think about it this way. If anybody's ever worked out at a gym, when you work out at a gym or just working out with weights, you know, they tell you just kind of do 10 reps, which you can handle. And if you keep doing that, it gets easier. Then they tell you to put on more weights. When you put on more weights, it's hard at first. But if you keep doing the weights, that even gets easier. Then you can pick up 20 pounds. That's what I'm getting for, 20 pounds. And the more that you stay with it, the more you keep doing the reps, the more you make mistakes but keep at it, the more you offend, ask for forgiveness and keep at it, the more you do it, you will gain the strength and the wherewithal to make progress.
Yeah. Well, speaking about, I'm put together a couple of things. You talked about pandemic, and I want to close with this and invite other conversation. But and also doing the work. Mm-hmm. I've heard you say before that as awful as this pandemic has been, one silver lining has been, if you have a Sunday afternoon, you can visit 5 different African-American churches in town because they put their services on the internet.
That's right.
Let's say 2 people on this call, 3 people take you up on that. And Sunday they do that. Mm-hmm. What might we learn? What might we take from that? Why might that be important?
I think, so one of the things is, again, when I talk about taking, if you look at racial justice and racial reconciliation as a mission experience, right? That is long-term, number one, commit to do it more than 1 or 3 Sundays. Commit to do this as a journey to learn, to explore, and to develop oneself, right? Number one. And I think that one of the things you can begin to learn to do, like I like to encourage white churches and white Christians to go back to the Sunday right after George Floyd was murdered. Because I bet you the sermons in Black churches were very different than churches in white churches. Because as a Black preacher and a pastor, when tragedy thing like that happens, you have to find a way to balance the priestly part of your responsibility, meaning minister to the hurt and pain we are all feeling because of that outrageous murder. 2, you gotta find a prophetic voice to be able to share that this won't last always. And then 3, you've gotta give people wisdom, that sage kind of piece of the sermon, so people can have some tools to be equipped to make it through, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so because as a Black pastor, you can't be silent on George Floyd.
Hmm.
You can't. But a person who's white has the privilege not to speak on it.
Hmm.
Understand that's a privilege to be silent.
Yeah.
So visiting visiting churches and learning, and this, I'm going to say this because in terms of learning, I also encourage you, because oftentimes my experience have been with white folks when they've done that is they want to analyze and pick apart different things. I would encourage you, if you're going to do this, to go in saying, what if? What if what they're saying is exactly what's happening? What if, even though it doesn't make sense to me, even though I'm not sure if I agree, but what if? if you give yourself what ifs in the midst of that, it may begin, and you begin to hear. And if you go to a couple of Black churches, Black Bible studies that are now virtual, and begin to listen, and ask questions where you're comfortable, or write questions down that later on you may send an email to for follow-up questions. But instead of looking to see whether or not the argument that the Black clergy are making makes sense or if it's valid, go in assuming, what if it's true? What if they're saying is right? What if? And see what happens.
That's a good word, Casey. I want to pause here and ask others. Casey and I have done all the talking up to this point. Y'all talk back with us here. What are you hearing? Anything you want to push back on or clarify or have questions of your own?
The air went off in my place. I'm just so, excuse me.
Okay.
It might be a hot flash, but I don't know. Any question, please?
Yeah.
I have a question. So in my heart, I had a thought that maybe I might like to join in on the church that we're trying to establish a partnership with. Maybe on, they used to have, I saw on their website that they had Wednesday mornings Bible study. Mm-hmm. But I thought, well, maybe I need to ask Daniel about it. And maybe Daniel would need to call the pastor that this person is coming to their Bible study. Is that, I mean, like, do you just show up or?
Do you show up to other white churches?
No, but I wouldn't say I'm coming. I wouldn't give them notice. You're right. I wouldn't give them notice if I did do that. Yes.
We're no different than any other church. Just show up.
Okay. Okay. I'm sure that's Daniel appreciated that question that you said.
No, that's a good question, Marge. That's a real good question. Yeah.
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 Thank you for saying that, Casey, because I feel more comfortable about that thought process about the Bible study. Thank you.
Yeah. And I think, and just when they asked, you know, we're glad to have you, what brings you? There might be a question, and then answer the question. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you.
I have I wrote down a couple of things. I totally agree with you about self-education, because you have to, you know, educate yourself. And also not to downplay how we feel.
Mm-hmm.
That is the biggest thing with white people that I find,
mm-hmm.
is that if I'm expressing to you how I feel as a Black woman, wife, mother, about my instances of things that have happened with me and my family, and I'm not talking 5-10 years ago, I'm mm-hmm. talking about as recent as this summer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't downplay how I'm feeling. If you don't have anything to, just listen. Listen to me, take in what I'm saying, and then maybe come back to me. But don't ever, you know, downplay how we feel, because that's just white privilege. You can go somewhere, me and you, we could go to the same place, and because of your white privilege, you may not see things the way that I see them, and you may not be treated the same way that I'm being treated.
Mm-hmm.
And don't think that, you know, because we talk about these things that we're just, you know, complaining.
Mm-hmm.
I really think, you know, if you really take in consideration and don't downplay how we feel, then we can move forward. Mm-hmm. So I do have a big, that's just a really big pet peeve of mine. Mm-hmm. And also, I've been to Africa, you know, on missions. And to me, it's like when the white people go over there, especially the men, It's like, oh, this is the great white savior. He has come to save us. And you want to do all these things in Africa. But I don't see when you're back on United States soil that you're fighting for African Americans here in the United States. And just like Casey said, like when George Floyd got killed, Breonna Taylor, and when people took to the streets, I didn't hear a lot about, you know, what was going on, why we took to the streets. I just heard about the burning down of buildings. So to me, it felt to like, okay, our lives don't matter, but you concerned about a Target or a Walmart or whatever it is that they're burning up. Mm-hmm. So I just think, you know, with this dialogue, I think that it's, you know, it's very good, but I think that you have got to listen, and we have to talk about these hard things that we don't want to talk about in order for us to move forward.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Gwen. I appreciate your sharing, and I'm glad you're here tonight.
Thank you.
Thank you. Any others want to share or ask questions? Or
I missed so much because I had such a hard time getting on. But when I came in, I heard Ms. Jones talk about being comfortable, being uncomfortable. And I agree with you on that. Some, you know, I don't think people like to be not to be comfortable. So not to be uncomfortable. So when they get in those uncomfortable places, they tend to shut down and not want to go there. So I think we have to learn to be uncomfortable or comfortable. We have to get better at being comfortable in uncomfortable places. Because, you know, the longer we sit in it and learn about it and deal with it, you know, I think the better, you know, you'll have more of an understanding. And I love the way you said about, you know, go in with the open mind, go in with the thought of what if, because, you know, that you're opening your mind to, hey, we might not be lying, you know, we're not.
And I think the part of this for a lot of you, it may be new. And again, understand you're gonna make mistakes and you're gonna make somebody mad. But it doesn't mean you can't, that the anger cannot be overcome. And a lot of times, you know, I'll speak for myself. I know sometimes, and I had, especially after George Floyd, I had to catch myself a couple times because the emotion was so deep. The emotion was deep because the pain is deep, right? And for some of you all, what's happening, what's being displayed now publicly is something we've been living with silently, meaning that George Floyd wasn't the first. That's not you cannot tell me that's the first time that that officer did that, the way he did it. It was too easy. And he was training the other three. and so as a Black person, you can't tell me that's the first time. Particularly because I know that there have been neighbors and friends of mine who have been harassed, by, even my mother, you know, had been pulled over by the police. And I remember her as a child sitting in the living room listening to the story because she had a girlfriend in the car and they were driving and she got pulled over. And her friend said, well, get your information out of the glove compartment. My mother said, no, I'm not. I'm keeping my hands, you know, on the wheel, and you better do likewise. And she was giving my mom a hard time at first, until the woman turned around and on the passenger side, she realized an officer had his weapon pulled at her head, and it was faced towards her. And I remember the conversation in the home was, I can't, for her, even as a Black woman, couldn't believe it was happening, you know? And so just know that it has been part of our story. And that pain comes out. We're very emotive people anyway. And if we're loud and we're passionate about it, it may not even be about you. It means we just need a safe space to vent, you know? And if it is about you, we need safe space to vent and for you to say, oh, that's a lot, I'm sorry. And if that's all you have to say is, and then come back later on after you process it, to re-engage the person. And so part of that is just tools. Understand that you may have those rough moments, but if you are consistent and persistent in that, relationship will come. But you're coming with the history with you that precedes you, like Saul did.
It all comes back to relationship. Mm-hmm. That's where we started, and I wanted to come back to something that I had said before that it's dawned on me now. You know, I was talking earlier about how sometimes we can treat our mission projects as the goal, and then that keeps our hearts at a distance from one another. Mm-hmm. But as I look on this call, my friend RC and George and others who've been so active in mission engagement in our community and elsewhere around, the flip side of that may be that sometimes while working on a project, whether you're building a ramp for someone who needs it or re-roofing or doing some painting, and I don't know if y'all have found this to be the case, George, RC, or others, that allows for a connection to be made where you might not sitting in the same pew with someone. But when you're both on a task together, you have a goal, you want to serve someone else in the name of Christ, it can't help but bring you together. And before you know it, you're sharing meals. You're talking about your families. And so I guess I didn't want to just leave it there, but also say that if we play our cards right, oftentimes those mission engagements can lead to that deepening of their relationships, and those can be wonderful things.
But also looking at ways that as you go, a lot of times because you're bringing the resources in terms of human and finances, also be open to what you can learn. Because, you know, I mentioned when I had teams come, and it was interesting, again, churches that, you know, had fabulous youth groups, had well-financed, you know, can drop, you know, thousands of dollars without blinking an eye. And it was interesting how they would come, see our space and our ministry, and realize we were doing more in the community than they ever did. You know, because we averaged, there was a time we averaged about 50 or 60 a Sunday, and twice a month on Saturdays, we opened up a food pantry and we would feed 100 to 200, 200 plus households. And it was more like a grocery, it wasn't pre-made bags. They would come in and shop. And my volunteers were just as in need as the folks coming to that. And to know, and I just know that because one year I just gave him a $25 gift card to a grocery store, and to see both grown men and women cry because of the need they had, because they were hungry too. But they were there on a regular basis setting up our food pantry. And so understanding that there's something that you can learn, because the folks that hungry can still serve, that means everybody can serve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other questions or
comments? I had a closing comment. I appreciate the conversation.
Yeah.
I'm in Virginia, but you know, I think just being here, being present, means that there's a desire to understand and to know how to approach this. But just as an example, you know, you talk about missionaries and the Protestant missionary movement that took place in Africa as an example. The missionaries' hearts were in the right place and they came in with the resources, but then they also came with their idea of what was best for the African community. And that's where the mistake went. And I think Reverend Jones just said, you know, be also willing to learn. But they came in with, you know, education and food and resources, but then they tried to impose on the African communities a democracy that did not work with their tribal culture and their patriarchal culture. And it, when they left them in shambles. You know, yes, you did bring all the resources, but then you also brought ideals that did not fit our culture. And so your hearts are in the right place, but before you even start trying to help, it's necessary that you understand the experience and the culture of the people. I grew up in Mississippi. I live in Virginia. I grew up in Mississippi where there were no highway patrolmen. There was a justice of the peace, and he had the right to be judge, jury, and executioner on the street. So when I encounter a police officer, that's my experience. I've watched my father get beat by a justice of the peace, someone representing the justice of the peace. So I'm in fear when I'm approached. So if you would understand the person before you start offering, here, I'm here to help, I'm here to save the day, it would help bridge that relationship.
And that's why I say, in terms of approaching racial justice and racial reconciliation with a mission framework, a healthy one, where you're going in to learn the language. And when I say language, even though we're speaking English, words made it, when you say racism, usually in white context, they think of a racist. They think about the Klan in an individual. But most Black people are people of color talk about racism. We're talking about systemic racism. Mm-hmm. We're talking about intentional policies and practices that hinder and keep progress, or keep Black or people of color confined is probably the best way to say that. And so when I talk about learning history and things like that, part of that is to understand, because too often I'm plugging this book. I might have to get paid. It is called Too Long, Robert Jones. What I love about this book is that he talks about, too often we talk about white Christians as being complacent or complicit, and he starts outlining that no, it was worse than that. They were active participants in. And he goes from evangelicals to mainline Protestants and Catholics. And this is a white author. And he talks about growing up in a Southern Baptist church and how his experience or lack thereof of Black folks in his church. There's only two folks. One was a prisoner giving a testimony, how a young white woman in prison helped him find Christ. Another one was an African-American boy that was part of a summer program, and that he came in and no one knew what to do. As a matter of fact, deacons called an emergency meeting the following week, because they were scared if he wanted to be a member. They were scared if he ended up in a relationship, and they had all these fears. And Robert talks about the kid came and didn't like it and wasn't interested in the church, but they began to change all these rules and regulations because that young man showed up. And so as a young person, he didn't see himself as, privileged or anything. But he didn't understand that just embracing whiteness, that there's some luxuries you have that we don't, that their redlining is real, and that there were racial covenants where people agreed, if you buy this home, you will not sell to somebody Black. You know, and I talk about my grandmother helping to integrate parts of California because of that. It's like, those were, we could not get certain loans, and that there were actually churches, and he talks about this, a Catholic church. There was a Black couple from Mississippi, saved enough money to leave the brutality of Mississippi, moved to Kentucky, bought a home, and I think it was called the Shelley case, but it was a Catholic church that brought a suit against that Black couple for moving into a white neighborhood, and they wanted them to move out. Lost the case, goodness, but it is a record case in that Kentucky area, and that it was Christians in churches. And when it comes to the Confederacy, there were three men who were on the platform when the Confederate president was installed. One was Basil Manley Sr., who is the founder of the Southern Theological Seminary. And he gave an invocation and helped write the script for the Confederacy, as well as building Southern Seminary, because he wanted a theology to support the right to own slaves as actually a divine mandate. And so part of it about understanding history is to understand it wasn't just complacency or complicitness, it was actively participating in the demise and or restrictions of Black bodies. And I think that and even recent history to find out, where is the home that you've been in, the family home that you've been in, to find out if there ever was a deed that had a racial covenant in it. To research that and to understand that even though you may be financially struggling, at least you had a right to own a home or to live in certain neighborhoods that were never afforded to some of our families. You know, so to understand white privilege is a lot, it's larger than one individual person. We're talking about systemic practices that were supported even by white Christians and white churches.
And to go back to something you said early on, we did not get to where we are overnight. Mm-hmm. We're not going to get where we need to go overnight.
Right.
This is long term.
Mm-hmm.
And by that, I don't mean a 3-year plan, but long term. And also, we did not tie up this conversation with a neat little bow. There's not one big enough.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate that this conversation needs to still go on. This conversation is ongoing. These relationships are ongoing. The work is ongoing. God's mission in this world is ongoing. Mm-hmm. And I pray that in all of that, God would find us faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Casey, go ahead.
Before that, and one thing, because I feel the heaviness and this might have been overwhelming for you. It may, the thought of what we talked about may scare you, but I will also just suggest to you that we serve a God who can liberate folks out of Egypt. We serve a God who can part Red Seas. We serve a God who can transform a persecutor of Christians to be one of the baddest missionaries in the New Testament. Now, everybody ain't called to be a Saul Paul experience, but if you know that story, Saul was accompanied by a couple of friends. And I would suggest to you that not only was his life transformed, but so were his friends. And so that even if you're just in the company of, that you have the ability to be transformed. And that if you're willing to take some risk yourselves and risk sitting in uncomfortable space, but making sure that you're seeking God's face and not a friend to comfort you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just to be prayerful about that and ask, Lord, what do I do with the offense that has been ascribed to me? What do I do because I'm scared and don't know what to do? What do I do with these emotions? What do I do with this new information? How, Lord, do you want me to proceed? And be open for God to say, don't rush, sit there for a minute. And know that you're not on this journey alone. We are King's kids, you know? And we have the ability to overcome, even overcome our history, overcome our mistakes, and we're able to be contributors. Again, Saul was a bad dude when he became Paul, you know? And so that transformation is real. You know, it's real. It's real. Just like God, we pray to heal us, ask God to help us to be reconcilers in our life. Mm-hmm. And that may be the best we can do. And the other thing is, don't try to change the nation. Change your neighborhood.
Mm.
Just change your neighborhood. What happens if somehow you all can forge an authentic, powerful relationship with that Black church? You become the image of Christ anew for other churches, for folks who are unchurched to see that it's possible. So don't try to eat the whole elephant at once. Get a little heartburn. Just try to take it one step at a time and work on you and your neighborhood. And it's going to be okay because God is able.
God is able. Amen to that. Well, I know Reverend Casey Jones wants to not only eat her supper, but find some air conditioning. So, Casey, we thank you for being here tonight. We pray blessings upon you. I know you're not traveling nearly as much as you normally do, but as you preach and as you minister and witness in our denomination on our behalf, as CBFers, we pray God's blessings upon you. And let's dismiss with this word of prayer. God bless and multiply our efforts as we seek to fix the neighborhood. Amen. Brothers and sisters, thank you for being here. We look forward to our next time together. You're all welcome to anything that we do together as River Road Church. Blessings on you. And Casey, thank you for being here.
Thank you. God bless you all.
Thank you.
Thank you, Casey. Thank you. Very grateful. Thank you.
Yep. Thank you for the opportunity.
You're welcome.